We thank you, our Father, that we are able to speak to you, and we do ask that you would help us to appreciate you as you are and to trust you and obey you with our lives. So please help us in these minutes to understand your word, believe and respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a new series this morning, just a short series of five mornings, and we're going to think about what it is to have God as our Father. We have often studied in this church what it is to have Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and that is the exact right thing to do. But the Lord Jesus brings us to the Father. We've also had series in this church thinking about the biblical view of the Holy Spirit, and that's a very great thing to do, but the Holy Spirit enables the believer to call to God as Father. So I want us to think this particular series about what it is to have God as our Father. I hope it'll be a great challenge to you. I hope you'll be able to say, how do I know that God is my Father? And you'll be able to go back to the reasons. And I hope this will be a great comfort and you'll say to yourself week by week, who is looking after me. Think, who cares for me? If I was to ask you at a personal level who you instinctively want to speak to when something happens which is terrible or wonderful, who do you immediately think of? My guess is that it's somebody within your close family circle, and that's very appropriate. But my question is whether you're growing to think of God, the Father, as the person who you instinctively would speak to. And it's possible that God is even working on your life to cause you to think more carefully, more spontaneously about him as the person who you can really trust and turn to. So before we turn to our scriptures, let me just mention two dangers with the subject of the fatherhood of God. The first is, there are two mistakes that people can make. The first is the idea that God is automatically the father of the human race, that God is everybody's father. And this is an error, a heresy, which is called universalism. And it's easy to come to this view because the Bible says that we're all made in his image. Does that mean that we are therefore God's children? No, it means that we're his creatures. The Bible even says in Acts 17 that we are his offspring. Does that mean we are all the children of God? No, it means that we all spring from God, who is the creator. So to be in the human family of God is easy. It's natural. It's part of the human race. But to be in the eternal family of God, the spiritual family of God, that's a supernatural thing and needs to have a rebirth, a new birth. John chapter 1 says, to all who received him, that's Jesus, God gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Therefore, you see, when you receive Jesus Christ, which is a miraculous response, you are miraculously reborn. And if you want to have a Father in heaven, you will need to have faith in his Son. So universalism is an easy trap to fall into. It's easy to come into a building like this, say the Lord's Prayer along with everyone else, but the words don't make the fact a reality. I could walk up to you after this service and say, Uncle, Aunt, it doesn't make it a reality to say the words. The debate that's taken place in Parliament recently as to whether the Lord's Prayer should be used in the opening of Parliament. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because on the one hand, if you want to reduce hypocrisy in Parliament, I would say, don't make people say the prayer who don't mean it. Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, specifically to avoid that kind of mindless babbling that goes on. But on the other hand, if you want to really instruct the Parliament on what's important to God and how dependent we are on God, it's a good thing to have the Lord's Prayer there. So what do we do with the Lord's Prayer in Parliament? We'd have to say instructionally it's good. But in terms of prayerfulness and integrity and non-hypocrisy, then we would want people to pray it who really mean it. The opposite danger with the fatherhood of God, the opposite to universalism, is what is kind of exclusivism or sectarianism, which is that we're the only group in the whole world that really do belong to God the Father. This is that kind of cultish stand, isn't it? But the Bible says, remember John chapter 1, to all who received Jesus, as Lord and Saviour, we might put in brackets, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So there is a worldwide people of God. Now, with that in mind, we're going to turn to Galatians 4, and I wonder if you'll reach for a Bible and turn to page 1153. We're looking at just four verses, Galatians 4, 4 to 7. What is interesting, and I'm going to tell you up front, the most important thing to get from this morning is this. If you want to know that God is your Father, you need to have a good understanding of why he sent the Son. And if you want to know whether God is your Father, you need to have a good experience of God who sent his Spirit. You see, it's a Trinitarian thing. Imagine I was to say to you over morning tea today, is God your Father? You spontaneously say, oh yes, of course, God's my Father. You know, I'm an Orthodox person. God's my Father. Then I ought to be able to come to you and say, well, now you can give me a good, simple explanation of why God sent his Son, because that's going to be very meaningful to you. And you can give me a good explanation of your experience of the Holy Spirit, because that's going to be very meaningful to you. God as Father means you understand, verse 4, God sent his Son. God as Father means you understand, verses at 5 or 6, God sent his Spirit. It's a Trinitarian privilege. So let's think, first of all, about the change from slavery to sonship. And when I use the word sonship, please be patient, I mean sonship, daughtership. It's just that the Bible uses the word sonship, and so it's a generic concept, not a sexist concept. Verse 7, verse A, you are no longer slave, but son. Now, does it occur to you that you're no longer a slave, but a son? Does that thought cross your mind every now and again? I think we actually find it very difficult to believe in slaveries that we can't see. If we see a man in chains, or we see a man behind bars, yeah, okay, they're a slave. If we see someone who's got a very obvious addiction, we'll say, well, they're enslaved. We can see it. But there are slaveries that cannot be seen. We could think of many of them. But one of them, of course, the Bible tells us, is slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery to judgment. And one of the worst slaveries of all is slavery to the law. That is, trying to relate to God by law. That is an absolutely miserable business. And I absolutely guarantee that there are some people here this morning who still try to relate to God by law. It's dreadful. It's an absolute slavery. It means that you are accepted to God and by God according to your performance. It's a wretched system. Week's going well, very acceptable to God. Week's going badly, not so acceptable to God. You ride this roller coaster of pride and despair and pride and despair, and you never actually experience the joy of the gospel. So it's a very dreadful slavery. It's a very pagan way of thinking. You imagine talking to your non-Christian friends who think this way. You know, somehow I've got to appease the gods. Or the religious person who says, I'm keeping the rules. I'm very concerned about the rules. We've got to keep the rules in order that we would sort of be right before God. Now, the Galatians were going back to this kind of thinking. They'd been rescued from salvation by rules. And they'd been rescued from this hopeless path by Jesus. And yet, sadly, as you read the Galatian letter, they're trying to return to this salvation by performance. And the reason is it's very deep in the human nature. It's very easy for us to go back to it. It becomes natural. It is natural for us to think about, I'm good, God loves me, I'm bad, God doesn't love me. It's very natural to think like that. And it can be very gratifying to go down that particular road, because if you play the rules game, well, of course, you can make yourself quite pleased with yourself. Yesterday, I was driving along, just to give you a concrete example of this, and I picked up a very old lady walking up a very steep hill with a very heavy bag, going at a very slow pace. And when she got in the car, she became very powerful. And she told me that I was to now do some shopping for her. So I thought I was just driving her a short way, but I became her shopping assistant and hopped out and bought things for her along the way, and eventually dropped her at the hairdresser. Just a very normal day in my life. And because I didn't want to scare her, I told her that I was the local minister. I thought she might think I was going to do something dreadful, and so I said to her, I work as the local minister. You know what her immediate response was? Immediately, she said to me, I used to do volunteer work. Very interesting response, isn't it? So you don't think I'm about to abduct you? I'm the local minister. Oh, I used to do volunteer work. It's amazing, amazing. She's either saying, all is fine with me, young man, you don't have to start badgering me, or she's saying, I used to do some volunteer work and I'm really hoping that this will be enough. It's a very sad comment really, isn't it? She completely misses the good news, whichever way she's thinking. She's thinking along a kind of an impossible and hopeless path, and of course there is no mention of Jesus, no need for Jesus really, in her mind. The thinking, I guess, in her mind is that there is some distance between people and God, and she's hoping that she's made it up by what she did. And that's the slavery, because you never really bridge the gulf, and you never know whether you have bridged the gulf, and so you can never enjoy the bridging of the gulf. It's a dreadful thing for an unbeliever to be in that particular trap, if this lady is an unbeliever. And it's even more, it's just as sad, really, when it starts to unsettle the Christian. Because you do belong to God, let's say. You have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You still feel as though there's some gulf that you've got to make up. So it's a tragedy not to know that Christ died in order to bridge the gulf between him and us. It's also a tragedy that you do know that Christ died to bridge the gulf, and then you still feel that you must bridge it. And that's why understanding the fatherhood of God is such an important principle. And it has to do with knowing what Jesus did, and it has to do with knowing what the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life. The Galatians have fallen back into the tragedy. They're drifting back to the law as the way of relating to God. You probably know in the Bible there are two letters addressed to people who drift backwards. There's the letter to the Hebrews, which is addressed to believers who are going backwards to ceremonies. They can't cope with just sort of living with the promises. They must have ceremonies to support their faith. And the writer is wanting them to trust the promises and go forward. And the other group that's going backwards are the Galatians. And they're not just going back to ceremonies, they're going back to salvation by law, salvation by performance. And the Apostle Paul wants them to go forward, trusting what Jesus has done and not what they have done. So there we are, verse 4 of chapter 4. What does the Apostle Paul say? The first thing you need to know is God sent his Son at the perfect time. Now, many scholars think that it was the perfect time when Jesus came because communication was at a premium in the world. There was never a better time for the gospel to get around than when the Greek language had pretty well dominated. And they also think that it was the perfect time for Jesus to come because travel was at a premium. The Roman roads had made it pretty safe and pretty easy to get all over the place. It was a premium for religious good news because the Roman gods, the Greek gods, had pretty well been discredited. And it was also a time where the law, the Jewish law, had been on the backs of God's people for hundreds of years, and into that very burdened period and very opportune period came the Lord Jesus. Now that may be why it's the perfect time when Jesus came. But even if that's not right, God decided that it was the perfect time and he sent his Son, his pre-existent Son, was sent into the world and was born, verse 4, of a woman, and came under the law and lived beautifully and perfectly and faithfully and faultlessly under the law to rescue us who live under the law imperfectly, faultily and fatally. How did Jesus come and redeem us? Well, he came and redeemed in the same way that the Old Testament describes redeeming, and that is that someone pays for someone else. The animal sacrifice enables the believer to go free. And Jesus, when he came into the world, the Lamb of God, died on the cross and took the damages which we had caused to God, to others, to ourselves. He took the damages and offers, gives the privileges which he himself deserves. Okay? He took the damages to give the privileges. He took the damages to give the privileges. And in these two verses of Galatians 4, very packed verses, we discover a lot about Jesus. We discover that he was pre-existent, God sent him. We discover his identity, Son of God, born of woman, God, man. We discover his mission is to redeem people, and we discover that he's able to do it because he was obedient and died. And because of him, the result in verse 5, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, friends, why am I unpacking this when it's so familiar to you? Well, because it's all there in our verses this morning, but it's also because you must recognize that you cannot receive the position of a place in God's family unless you understand and believe what Jesus did as a redeemer. It's just impossible to be in the family unless Jesus does the redeeming. God's Son is the one who makes it possible to be in God's family. So that's why Jesus came. He came to do the redeeming. He said, basically, I'll take the cost of their sins and I'll make access to God possible. And the person who understands that they need to be redeemed and takes hold of the gift of the redemption is the one who receives a place in the family of God. It's not automatic. It has to be by understanding and responding. That's to move from slavery to sonship. It's the most wonderful shift. It means that you don't have to go on with salvation by trophy. Salvation by trophy. I'll win it. It'll never come to you. But you move from salvation by trophy to salvation by gift. It comes to you the day you receive Christ. There's no greater shift, slavery to sonship. And that shift is made possible because Jesus came and died. And people need to know it. People need to know that they need to be redeemed. Now, in case you think that's just, you know, motherhood and apple pie, let me tell you that there are many people who come to believe in God without ever realizing they need to be redeemed. I know a man who has come to believe in God through tragedy. I think that what's happened in his life is that he's come to realize that God is a helper. I think he's come to realize that God is a supporter. And so when I talk to him, it sounds as though he believes in God now and God is there to help him. I never get the impression that he came to God with his sins in order to be redeemed and that he walked away wonderfully forgiven and rescued and adopted and joyful. I get the impression that he came to God for help. And now his relationship with God is that God helps him. Do you see, we need to come to God to be redeemed. At some stage, we've got to get down on our knees, so to speak, and admit honestly and humbly and maybe tearfully that we need to be forgiven. We need to be redeemed. We don't want to go any more in the direction of sin and self and autonomy, but that we have turned away from that and we want to be forgiven for that, and we kneel down and we ask him, please redeem me. And as you ask for that redemption, you receive the full rights of the children of God. But there's the sequence. I need to be redeemed. Yes, good. And you'll be given the full rights of the children of God. Now, when you are redeemed and you do have the full rights of the children of God, know your reasons. Be able to say, I have the right to be in the family of God for this reason, that Jesus Christ came to redeem me. And you go back to this historic, factual event of Jesus coming, dying, redeeming. That's the first thing. The second thing is we want to think about the experience. It's good to know the reason. Now we come, secondly, to the experience of moving from slavery to sonship. Think about people who you know who are extremely aware of being God's children. They have an intimacy. They have a joyfulness. They have the peace of knowing that God is their Father. Well, Jim Packer has written some very helpful things on this in his book called Knowing God. One of the young men in this congregation who I had breakfast with one morning said to me, I really want to make some progress in the Christian life. And I took him to our library off in the corner there, and I pulled six meaty volumes off the shelves, and I said to him, if you want to make progress in the Christian life, read these six books. Soon after that, he arranged to meet up again, and he gave me all six books back, and I expected him to say, I didn't get round to reading them, but thanks very much anyway. And he said, I read them all. And he said the one that was the most helpful was Jim Packer's Knowing God. And it is a great classic. And in Packer's book called Knowing God, he says this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. And Packer goes on to say, just as in the Old Testament, it was the high point for the Jews to discover that God's name was Yahweh, so in the New Testament, it is the high point for the Christian to discover that God's name is Father. The fatherhood of God, that's the ultimate piece of information for us. And when you watch people who've grasped it and begun to draw near to God with confidence because Jesus died and with intimacy and with integrity, you see people who really do begin to experience this more and more. There's a holy boldness in their Christian lives. And Packer says, to be justified, of course, is our greatest need, but to be adopted is our highest privilege. To be justified is forensic. To be adopted is family. And so he asks this question, do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own real identity? Do I know my own real destiny? And he puts it like this, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't think of life as tipping away. He thinks of life as getting closer with Christ. He says, my Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother. So let me read it again. I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother. Packer says, if you were to remind yourself of that sort of information in the morning, when you wait at the bus, and in the evening, your grasp of the privileges of what Christ has done for you would impact you more and more and more. But if we need any internal help, you see in verses 6 and 7 that God has not only sent his Son, but he sent his Spirit. Because your sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Father. Paul is not setting out chronological steps here. He's not saying that when you became a Christian, then the Holy Spirit turned up. What he's saying is that God has given us two great proofs that we are the children of God. The first is historical and objective. Christ died, came into the world to save sinners. And the other is experiential and also objective and subjective. His Spirit has come into our hearts. The evidence is that up from our heart we call God our Father. We have this new conviction that God is our Father. And friends, that's the experience of slavery to sonship. You've got to ask yourself this question. Can I go home, sit on my bed, kneel by my bed, and have some time speaking to God and internally, genuinely, personally consider God with conviction to be my Father? That's a work of God's Spirit. It's very hard to work out whether you've received the Holy Spirit by taking your pulse or checking your gifts or checking your graces. But to ask yourself whether you spontaneously call God your Father, or in 1 Corinthians 12 whether you spontaneously call Jesus Lord, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So we have this double proof that God is our Father. He sent his Son to redeem us. He sent his Spirit to lift up our praise and to lift up our prayers. When you listen to somebody pray, it's one thing to hear somebody say, Dear God, you don't know where they stand, do you? Dear Lord, maybe a little bit clearer. Dear Father, there's a person who understands salvation through the Son. And this is a very wonderful thing because the mark of slavery to law means that you think that you're accepted if you're good and if you're not bad. and therefore you'll continue to think of God as a slight distance. But if you are a son or a daughter of God, you know that you're accepted because Christ died for you, and you will have intimacy with God. You'll turn to him. You'll speak to him. You'll say something like this: I can bring everything to you. I can bring everything about me to you. I can bring things I can't tell anyone. I can bring things I can't even understand. I can bring things that are too complex for me to verbalize. I can bring all of these things to you. I can bring the messy things that I continue to do. I can bring the things that I continue to fail in. I can bring the things that I'm afraid of. I can bring the things that are too much for me. I can bring it all to you. You're my Heavenly Father. If you're a slave, you see, you're pretty well alone, aren't you? If you're a son or a daughter, you're adopted. If you're a slave, you deal quite fearfully with God. If you're a son or a daughter, you deal as one who's loved. If you're a slave, you don't really have any sure guarantee about the future, but if you're one of God's children, you have a sure, guaranteed future. He's promised it. He's proved it. So in a nutshell, slavery is marked by fear and distance. Sonship is marked by intimacy and assurance. Now, if you want to develop this intimate relationship with God as your Father and enjoy the immeasurable privilege of being able to speak to him, and everybody wants to be able to talk to somebody who understands and who can do something helpful, keep reminding yourself that Christ was sent into the world to redeem, and you've put your faith in him. And keep reminding yourself that the Spirit was sent into your heart, and that's why you call God your Father. Those are the proofs that God has given us, that he's our Father, and we have the status of being his sons. And friends, you don't need to have some perfect Father to work out how good God the Father is. It's an absolute mistake to think that fatherhood is an unhelpful term, because everybody in the world can work out, even from a bad or an ordinary father, what would be the marks of a good and perfect father. And you and I can work out by thinking of it, that God is a God who's a heavenly Father, who's faithful in his love for his people and his care for his people. He's very generous. He's very thoughtful. He plans ahead for us. He's very interested in everything you do. His understanding is immeasurable, and he knows you perfectly. He even knows how complicated you are. He's wise in the way he stretches you. He's wise in the way he watches you. He listens to every prayer that you pray in order to give the appropriate response. He shapes you. He tests you. He even disciplines you because of his deep devotion and love for you. That's what it is to have God as your Heavenly Father. So, let's go back to the beginning. The status of God's children is based on the facts of Christ coming into the world and the Spirit coming into the hearts of believers. And my hope and prayer as a result of this sermon is that it might trigger for many of you to go back to the facts of history and the facts of experience, that you'll turn to God again and again, not as your second or your third or your fourth option, but as your first option. And you'll find him to be much better than idols and much better than sins and even much better than friends. And eventually you'll discover, of course, that he's better than the closest friend because there's nobody to match him. Let's pray to him. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you together this morning for making it possible to move from being creatures in your world to being children in your family. We thank you for making this possible by sending your Son into the world in order to redeem people and bring them into the full rights of your children. For this immeasurable, unbelievable provision, we lift up our thanks to you. And we also thank you for sending into our hearts your Holy Spirit, who causes us with new boldness and new confidence and new gratitude to call to you as our Father. And we thank you for the wide, deep, long, high love that you have for your people, and ask that you would help us to grasp that love more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.